Romans 2. This is a text that is absolutely baffling in some respects. And the reason that I say that it's baffling is because it's a segue between the chapter 1 and the chapter 3. And because of these silly numbers and chapters and verse headings, it is very aggravating. Because we want to subject the scripture here to a division for which Paul has not intended it to have. Let me give you an example. It's very easy as we read through scripture to see the introduction of the letter, the first 7 verses, and then we see the prologue of the letter, which would be the outline of the argument of the theology that Paul is going to teach. And then we see the causation of that and the outcome of what Paul is teaching, starting in verse 18, for the wrath of God, and so on and so on and so on. And then we see the essence and the push and the press of the gospel being the only hope that man has against the wrath of God. And so that God's wrath and his justice is coming against all the ungodly of which we once were, and because of his grace and kindness, we now have eternal life in Christ. And so when we get to chapter 2, Paul is just continuing. That's why he starts out there, therefore. And since they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, then what did God do? He gave them up. He gave them up. He gave them up. And therefore, because he gave them up, those people who are unbelievers, by rebellion, by choice, are experiencing the reality of the justice of God's holiness, righteousness, and wrath. Therefore, now he was talking about someone. Now he's talking to someone in chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man. And that's what we went to last week, is that there is no excuse for the reader. There was no excuse for the reprobate, and there's no excuse for the reader to assume or to presume that they could escape God's vengeance and God's wrath for any reason except through the power of the gospel. And so when we got down through verse 11, we learn that God shows no partiality. And here's the reality of what we're about to hear as we move into verse 12. Is that Paul is writing to the Christians who are in Rome, of which some are Israelites. Some are Jews from the tribe of Judah, living as Jews. He is writing this because he's going to very eloquently and very articulately say later in this letter that there is no person that lives in the world, that has ever lived in the world, who is not guilty before God. And that's what he's established here, and that's what he's establishing here in chapter 2. That the Jew is guilty and the Gentile is guilty before God. Matter of fact, let's put that in the proper context. The Jews are guilty and the Gentiles are guilty, plurally and particularly. So that there is no difference there. But now Paul begins to argue about the difference. Because what's going to take place in the reader's mind is for the Roman, of which Paul is also a Roman, but for the Greek Christian of Rome, they're going to begin to think this way. They're going to say, oh, you know what? I am not as good as a believer as the Jewish believer because I've not had the law of God. I've not followed the law of God. I've not practiced the law of God. I've not known the law of God. I've not been able to live according to the law of God. I've not had the oracles of God. I've not had anything to do with God. So that's what the Greek Roman Christian is going to think. And the Jewish Roman Christian is going to say, hey, we finally arrived at where we've been working for millennia. We finally arrived to where we are because, man, we have sort of stayed the course. And Paul's about to bust that reality wide open for them. He's about to tear it out of the pages of their mind. And he's done so because as a Jew and a Roman, he in turn is the very audience of the writing of this particular passage. So that he would say, just like the Apostle James would say in James chapter 3, not many of you should be teachers, brethren, he's talking to believers, For those who teach, he doesn't say those, he says, we, inclusive of himself, the writer, we who teach, will be held to a stricter standard or stricter judgment. That means the characterization of how we'll be looked upon and how we'll be judged by those who hear what we have to say is stricter. It's not about condemnation of the Lord. Though we do know that that false teachers are going to be strictly judged. They're going to be judged as unbelievers, just like the rest of unbelievers. So therefore, now in this chapter, Paul is beginning to say that the way that men are judged is by their works. And this is where it gets really tricky. Because in our vernacular as evangelical people, we have come to consider the works of our flesh in righteousness something that effectually causes God to have love for us. Now when we get to chapter 4, we're going to be able to see what living by faith looks like. And then by the time we get over on into chapter 8 and further, we're going to really start to relax a little bit. But right now, there is a tension in our spirit. There should be. Right now, there's a tension in our minds. There's a tension in our lives, even in our bodies, going, oh my gosh, is there anything that I can do that pleases God? Or am I even born again? Because some people could teach this text as if you don't exhibit certain types of fruits in your life, which means obedience to the law, which you're an unbeliever. But that's not what Paul's arguing. Paul, as a matter of fact, arguing against that because he's establishing that anyone who trusts in the works of their own lives are actually condemned by God, and those who don't trust in the works of their lives, they're also condemned by God because they've broken the law. And so that once we've broken the law of God, there is no then not breaking the law of God. Do you understand? So once I've broken the law, I'm always a lawbreaker, and I'm always guilty of breaking the law, no matter how much not breaking the law I've done in the last 6,000 years. I'm still guilty of breaking the law. But for some reason in our culture, evangelical Christianity has taken the gospel of grace and the commandment and the exhortation and the rebuke and the training and the counsel and the correction of Scripture and has turned it into what we could assume is another gospel. So we've got to be very careful to hear the word of the Lord as it is given to us tonight for the sake of our joy, for the sake of our understanding, for the sake of our experiencing the reality of redemption by faith alone in Jesus Christ. So let's look at the word of the Lord here in verse 6 and go down through verse 16. He's talking God as a subject, will render to each one according to his works. To those who, by listen to this contrast, there's two groups. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and mortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who do not obey the truth, but who obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and there will be fury. Verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first, then also to the Greek. But, verse 10, glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. First to the Jew, then also to the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Let me stop there, and then we're going to go in. I actually taught this in part last week. But what's happening here as a way of reminder so that when we get into the for all have who have sinned verse of verse 12, we need to recognize that works are judged and paid accordingly. And what Paul is doing here is he's not teaching a doctrinal truth. You hear me? Paul is not teaching a theological truth. Paul is not teaching that if you follow the rules of God, you will have eternal life. And Paul is not teaching that if you do not follow the rules of God, you will not have eternal life. You might say, well, that's what he says. No, that's not what he says, because we're not through with the thought. That's what he says there if we stop. But if we keep going, we will see. So let's unpack verses 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 very quickly as a way of reminder. Verse 6 is those who work by patience to seek what? Well-doing. To seek glory and seek honor and seek eternal life. He will give eternal life. Now, some commentators would come to the table and say, see, if you are born again, you will obey the Lord. Okay. I know a lot of unbelievers who obey the Lord. So, I mean, that's a given. Duh. If you're alive, you'll be breathing. All right, great. If your eyes work, you'll be seeing. If your ears work, you'll be hearing. And so on. So there's nothing, there's not some ta-da magic formula here that we all of a sudden, well, if we follow after Christ, if we obey the Lord, then we'll receive eternal life. Great. But that's not exactly true, is it? It's not true at all. And so some people, because they are higher critics and a little bit ignorant of reading proper English, they come to the table and say, let's just segment that text out. Let's create an entire doctrinal treatise on that particular section of verses, and let's teach people that if they do what the law requires, they will have eternal life. Let me tell you something, beloved. The Bible teaches us, and we'll see in a minute in verse, well, not in a minute, but a couple of weeks. We'll see in chapter 3, a minute, that there is none that seek after God. There is none that are good. No, not one. So that this thing that Paul just said is an impossible reality. It is a hypothetical argument to produce in the hearts of the self-righteous, oh, wow, men were doing all right. That's why I wrote it. That's why I wrote it. He didn't write it to tell you that if you follow all the rules, you have eternal life. Because, see, in reality, yes, if you could be holy before the Lord, you could gain eternal life. But, beloved, if from your zygote state, what is that? That's your fertilized egg. From the point you were entered into your mother's womb as a person with a soul, you obeyed God perfectly for 50,000 years, you would still go to hell. You hear that? Why? Because you had an earthly mother and you had an earthly father who gave you a sin nature that is an abomination before God. People that believe that men are inherently good to listen, we have a lot of labels in our culture today. We hear a lot in the context of sovereign grace or Calvinism. We hear that the antithesis of Calvinism is Arminianism, like as a doctrinal position. It's not really. As a matter of fact, to date, I know two true Arminians. I know two literal Arminians. Two of them. Trey knows them also. And I know a Wesleyan that's pretty close. So maybe I have three people in the entire world of people that I know, in the entire life that I've lived, that are Arminian. But most people don't fall into that category. Most people fall into the category of what we would call Pelagian, which was the name of another theologian who was an absolute heretic, who to this day, if the Lord did not give him grace, is suffering the pending judgment, waiting. Why? Because he believed that man had all that he needed inside of himself to come to faith, because man is good. The same thing that Charles Finney thought, the same thing that D.L. Moody thought, the same thing that Billy Graham thinks, and the same thing that most people think. They are not Arminians, they are Pelagians at the core of their theology. And if they do not repent, believe the gospel, they will not have eternal life. Just like if any good Calvinist holds to his Calvinism rather than to Jesus, he will not see eternal life. This scripture here, if we remember in verse 11, God shows no partiality. This is not purpose to teach that we are able to work for our salvation. This is an apologetic against the obedience to the law in primer as a hope for the unbeliever. In verse 8, it says there what? That those who are self-seeking, those who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Now, the self... Let me just stop and rechange that. The well-meaning Jew at the time would read this and go, yeah, that's right. These Romans better pay attention to what he just said. Because, you know, we have obeyed and we are right with the Lord. And these guys better pay attention. So see what Paul's doing? He's setting up this argument for his audience to take sides. And then he's going to pull the rug out from under them. They're going to fall into the pit of unity. And their unity is going to be in their guilt before the Lord. So he says that there are those who are vain and self-indulgent, self-seeking. They do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. And in turn, they earn fury and wrath forever and ever and ever. In verse 9, it's a recapitulation. It's a restatement of the same idea that there will be fury and wrath and tribulation and distress. What does he say? For every human being who does evil. Now is it making sense? Now is it making sense? There will be fury, there will be tribulation, there will be wrath, there will be distress for every human being who does evil. The question then is, who among us has not done evil? Who among us has not done evil? No hands in the air. Certainly not mine. I'll nail them to the floor. In case you might think I'm accidentally raising my hand as I scratch my ear. There is no way to stand before God and say that we have done no evil. So who, pray tell, are the people of verse 6? They do not exist in the world. As a matter of fact, there is only one person that has ever existed in the world who has followed after verse 6 and has thus satisfied the holy requirements of God. And his name is Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ, born of a virgin named Mary in the city of David. He's the only one. He's the only one there who has ever fulfilled that verse. Verse 10, well, in verse 9 there it continues. It says, anyone who does evil, first to the Jew and then to the Greek. And then he repeats himself again, alternate order of this, what we call chiasm in literature. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, first to the Jew and first to the Greek. For God shows no partiality. So God is telling the Jews there that if they do evil, then they're guilty just like the Gentile, and they're guilty and they will suffer wrath. And then they say God shows no partiality. So there's still this mindset amongst the readers, some of them thinking that they do well. And some of them well known in their hearts that they don't do well. Now think about where we are individually right now tonight. We are in the party of those who, what? If we were talking about our humanity and our seeking glory and our seeking immortality and our seeking well-doing, are we in that camp? No. Not in our humanity, not in our flesh, not in our ability, not in our desires, but we are in Christ. So of course there's some transformation that happens, but that's not what Paul's arguing here. Paul's not saying, let me see your life. Paul's not saying that if you live a life that looks holy, you're holy. Paul's not saying that. Because if he was saying that, I'm shutting the book and I'm never reading Paul again, because he's contradicting himself over in chapter 3. He says that no one is justified by the works of the law. This is not talking about salvation. This is talking about guilt. And Paul is establishing the guilt for every person that's ever lived. That's why it's not something that we should take out of its context and build an entire system of theology around it. No one does good. This is not a dark doctrinal argument, but it's the beginning of a hypothetical setup. It is to make the Jewish reader fall prey to their own heart and disclose the condition of self-righteousness. It is to make the Gentile reader to go, wow, I'm in trouble. I haven't followed it at all. The Jews got an upper hand on me. It's showing that the Jew that if they do evil, even though that they are a Jew, they still have no excuse before the Lord. But in verse 11, there's no partiality. Look at verse 12. For is connected to God shows no partiality for all who have sinned without the law. Now there's two groups here that Paul is going to argue. So there's a group that has no law. All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. So let's talk about this. Who are those without the law? The Gentiles. What do you mean? God gave the law to the Jews and they kept it for themselves. They hoarded it. What is it that Jesus says? You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven. You shut people out. You call them whitewashed tombs, snakes, dogs, sons of Satan. All sorts of horrible things. And those who are without the law, who have sinned, or perish without the law, and those who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Now here Paul has repeated himself again. So I could, if I wanted to be a sneaky little pastor and control every one of you, I could say, if you're not following after God, and if you're sinning at all, you're probably not saved. I could say all sorts of things. If you're not reading your Bible four times a day, and praying in your closet, and tithing 75% of your income. I mean, we're going to talk about tithing, we're just going to get it all. And serving your neighbor, and cutting your enemy's grass. If you're not doing all these things, you're just lost. And what you'll do is you'll go home and you'll say, man, you're right. Pastor's right. We better get up tomorrow and start doing all this good stuff so we can be right with God. Now, that's not what Paul's talking about. As a matter of fact, Paul is arguing that there is none who is righteous. Because if we can stand here and say, I am doing what is right because I'm a doer of the law and I'll be justified, we're lost. See, that's how we know who's lost and who's saved. Well, how do we really know? We persevere. But how do we measure one's salvation in the context of the local church? By their profession. And the profession is always on their lips. And their profession is when they do sin, we see a work of God in their lives, but their profession is not, wow, I'm so glad I walked away from that evil. Now I'm right with God. No, thank God for the sacrifice of Jesus who served as my replacement with the justice of God, that I might be righteous because He is righteous, you see. That's the gospel. That's why it's called gospel, good news. It's not good news, beloved, if we are walking unto the ends of futility for the sake of our salvation. If we are saying, well, I am able to work and stand justified before God because I do the Word of God. Beloved, we will do the Word of God. We are doing the Word of God tonight. We're assembling together as we've been told to do. We're hearing, we're learning, we're gleaning, we're praying, we're worshiping. Worshiping. Colossians 3 takes place when we get together. But it's not justifying us before God. Because we've already failed the law. We've already decided in rebellion. We've already been declared guilty before our birth. David says, in sin was I conceived. In iniquity was I brought forth. And all my sin is forever before me. What does that mean? Same thing John would say in his first epistle. Around the first few sections of chapter 2. Before that, if anyone says he's without sin, he's a liar, does not practice the truth. But these things are written, beloved. What does John say? These things are written, beloved, that you may not sin. But if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is our propitiation, you see. God's satisfaction of His justice against us. God's righteousness fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, church, how often so many believers stay stagnant in a misunderstood reality, sitting under false teachers who are trying their best to be right but cannot see because they're blind. In so many organizations that are called churches where people are told that if they walk rightly, then they are right. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. And I fear to say that I believe that sometimes the way people are so headstrong, yes, there's ignorance, yes, there's false teachers who lead us astray. Friends, don't believe that everybody who has the wrong understanding of the gospel is lost because the people in Galatia had the wrong understanding of the gospel, but they learned it right correctly because God saved them. The people of Thessalonica knew the truth of the gospel because God's Spirit opened their hearts and minds and regenerated them and birthed them anew, and the reality of the gospel came alive to them. And to receive the word of God is not the word of men, but from the Lord, from the Spirit, with power, Paul says, you received the gospel of Jesus Christ that we proclaim. But yet he wrote both of those regions, the region of Thessalonica and the region of Galatia, because there were invasions of false teaching going on. One in particular about being able to say that the Lord Jesus had already returned and that those who were dying now were stuck in a state of soul sleep. And for the Galatians, it was the Judaizers who were coming in trying to say, yeah, we believe in Christ alone also, but now if you want to truly honor the Lord, you must practice circumcision, to which Paul said, those people are forever anathemized. They are forever cut off from Christ. Eternally. Why? Because they added one little thing to the gospel of grace. Let us not add our works to the gospel of grace. Let the Lord be true. Let the Spirit of the Lord be the one who is the one walking with us and gets all honor and all glory and all praise for every good thing that we do. For if there's anything we do in our flesh, for any reason, it is not pleasing to God. But only the one who lives by faith is pleasing to God. For even in the greatest moment of his so-called good doing and obedience, it is only because Christ obeyed that God does not smite us in the very practice thereof. Hallelujah. The parenthetical verses 14 and 15 is a parenthetical. Y'all, I've labored over this text for a week, and I don't like this sermon. I don't like it because it's hard for me to pave it the way that the Bible teaches it. And my flesh so hard wants to go into the things that I've always been taught from childhood and hold to the traditions of men. And I'm always fearful that when the truth of God's Word comes and it's one of these, that people are going to go, man, I can't track with this. This is too much. I'm out of here. And as a shepherd called by God, the worst thing that could ever happen is some of you leave. I'd rather get killed by a train. No offense to him. Parenthetical, verse 14-15. Here's the setup. When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, it's a sermon there, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. What Paul is saying is a very unpopular reality. The doctrine of this letter, as it introduces itself before it gets to the end of chapter 3, basically tells us what Jesus has already illustrated in the gospel narratives, which is broad is the path that leads to destruction, and many go that way, but narrow is the gate that leads to righteousness, and few will find it. I want you to hear me, beloved. Y'all listen to this. Children, listen to what I'm about to say. You are not going to have eternal life because your parents brought you to church. You will only have eternal life if you believe in Jesus Christ, who took your sin. The world is, as a majority, is going to perish. Most people who live in this world throughout all of history are going to go into a Christless eternity. Do not presume, because God is kind, that he is going to overlook his wrath and his justice and have mercy on unbelievers. He will not do it. He will not do it. He will not have mercy on those who are of the right pedigree. He will not have mercy on those who are of the right lineage of pastors. He will not have mercy on those who hold to a specific doctrine. He will not have mercy on those who are deacons or pastors or teachers. He will only have mercy on those who cling to the mercy seat, who is Jesus, on which God poured his wrath out fully to pay for the sins of his people who by faith live. The wages of sin is surely death. Some people say, well, I'm a believer. Look at me. Some people say, well, I have eternal life because I live for the Lord. I had somebody say that to me last week. You believe in Christ? Yeah, I live for the Lord every day. And I want it so hard to step on his toes. Literally. Just to see if he'd cuss me out. He probably would. What's living for the Lord look like? I pray we're all living for the Lord. I pray we're all living for the glory of Christ and all that we do and all that we say. What Paul uses, whatever you eat or drink, do it for the glory of Christ. What does it mean? What does it mean when somebody says, I'm okay? See, I don't sin as much as I used to. Or I'm okay, I serve the Lord with my life. One I've heard recently that I've heard my entire life. I gave my life to Jesus. I'm fine. Well, that's sad because you gave your life to Jesus and it's not worth having. Jesus, on the other hand, gave his life for you, beloved. See, that's what's worth having. The life of Christ in his obedience is worth having. The life of Christ in his death is worth having. The life of Christ in his resurrection and his glorification is worth having because Christ is all that we need. Verse 12, it teaches us, as I've already read, that all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. It doesn't matter if we're ignorant or not. I didn't know that was illegal. Well, I'm sorry. You're going to prison anyway. I mean, I couldn't burn down my house. I was tired of it. No, it's arson. I don't care if you own it or not. I can't go in there and take those mashed potatoes. I was hungry. I didn't know I couldn't have them. I thought this was a free market. That's what I learned in college. No. Free market doesn't mean you can take it out of the market without paying for it. You can freely pay for it or not. This means that whether they know what they ought to do or not, they're judged by the standard of the law. And the law is what? God's holiness. Where you get that? I ain't making stuff up. You got to trust me. It's in here. Romans chapter 3, it's in here. For the law and the prophets are manifested, for the holiness and righteousness of God is manifested apart from the law and the prophets, though they bear witness to it. What is the law for? To manifest the witness of God's righteousness, which is internally, what's the word? Cohesive with his holiness, which is a display of his intrinsic worthiness. God is God because he's holy. And God commands all people to be holy as he is holy or pay the penalty. And we pay the penalty because our father Adam rebelled against God. In a state of innocence, he chose not to believe God and he rebelled. Why? Because he loved the creature rather than the creator. Just like Paul has argued already in Romans 1. No man has ever measured in any way toward the standard of God's holiness. Ever. Not even an inch. Isn't that funny how we like to say, especially at funerals, oh, he was such a good man. Don't say that at my funeral. You can say I was a good break dancer. You can say I was a good soul singer. You can lie about any other thing, but don't tell the people that sit there that I was a good man. Don't tell people that I was a good Christian. Tell people that I was a sinner saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And that if it weren't for his mercy, I'd be dancing in the flames of hell sometime in the future. Get your theology right. But that today I'm in the bosom of my Lord because he was merciful to me. No man has ever measured any, not even an inch, toward the holiness of God. Second part of verse 12, those who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So those who are ignorant of the law, they're still judged by the law. And those who know the law are going to be judged by the law. And they cannot answer it. They cannot do it. So the ones who have it and the ones who do it will be judged the same as those who don't have it and don't do it. You see that? Those who follow the law will be judged as if they have followed the law. And guess what? They haven't. So they're guilty of not following the law. And those who have it and don't follow it, they're just as guilty as the ones who have followed it. And those who have never heard it and followed it anyway because it's on their heart and on their consciences, they're guilty just like the ones who have it and have followed it. Because they don't have it and have followed it, but yet they haven't followed it. See why this is so frustrating? But this is the hypothetical that Paul has established here. It's a hypothetical argument to lay down any excuse. So he'll soon say, every mouth may be shut. I saw somebody fighting on Facebook today. I was reading a post on some doctrinal things. And this dude got this big, long treatise and blah, 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 blah. And the guy just said, be quiet. Perfect. I love that. No, shut up. I mean, you know, it's just, that's all he said, be quiet. We're not even going to get that. There is nothing that we bring to say to the Lord, I've done my fair try. Look at what I have. You know, the thermometers that you put in the front of a building, and you fill them in as you earn money for the new wing in the hospital, or the cancer treatment thing, or the book club, or whatever it is, you know what I'm talking about. Or you fill them in, fundraisers, that's what it's called. I'm like, what are those things called? Sometimes we feel so silly. But sometimes we feel like we've got this thermometer and we're just working. We know we're never going to fill it up, but we're really getting there. We're really walking a little bit closer to the Lord today. We're just getting a little bit higher. And we're going to go to the Lord and we're going to stand there and say, look, Lord, look how I didn't get all the way where I should be, but look where I am. No. It's every righteous work that we do just sort of stays at the bottom. Every good word that we say to the Bible, it never fills up the thermometer. It never fills up the pie chart. It never fills up the piggy bank. It never comes to credit to anything but judgment. But the righteousness of Christ filled it up already. And so, look, the reason we can't fill it up is because it's already full. Christ's righteousness has already filled our account. So how, if you have an account that's full, can you add anything to it? And if you have an account full of gold, why would you want to put poop in it? That's just for the kids. See if they're listening. You say poop, everybody snickers. If you have pure water, why would you want to let the dogs swim in it? If you had life, why would you want to put death in it? If you had holiness, why would you want to put disobedience in it? Those who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. But doesn't it say that the doers of the law will be justified, not just the hearers? Yes. And oh my goodness, if I have to go back to my first year in seminary and have the argument, who's right, Paul or James? Yes. They both said. What does James say? Be not just hearers, but also what? Doers. So people say, well, now we're back to square one. Are we listening? I like what Jesus says in John 6. John 6 is powerfully doctrinal. There's stuff in there that blows. It's an apologetic in John 6. When I get to John 6, I am going to break dance up here. I'm not even going to use the podium. I'm going to get my wireless mic out, whether it squeals or not. I'm going to move. Because John 6, those people actually ask Jesus, what must we be doing to do the work of God? And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe on the Son. There are many people who like to argue, well, you know, doing right gets you right. That's wrong. Doing good after you're saved secures you. That's wrong. And some people say, well, doing good doesn't matter at all. That's wrong. And some people say, well, doing is not required at all. We just sin. That's wrong. It's all wrong. It's about Christ and His work. He who is faithful. He who started what? The good work. In Ephesians 2, you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to what? Do good works, which is first and foremost and most of all and always. What? Believing on Him. In John 3, the latter part of the discourse with Nicodemus. What does Jesus say? What does the Scripture say? This is the judgment, Jesus. The light has come, but people love the darkness rather than the light, for their works are evil. Talking to Nicodemus, you won't come to the light, because if you do, you'll get to see that your righteous works and all of your teaching of the law as the teacher of all Israel are darkness. It doesn't account for anything. It doesn't help you anywhere. It doesn't go anywhere. Quit trusting in those things, Nicodemus. You got to have a supernatural overhaul and become something new. And you can't do it. The Spirit's going to have to do it in you without you. And without your consent. And without your decision. And without your will, you see. Verse 15, it says, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. See, what Paul is really arguing is three things in this text. And I'll give them to you in closing. First, Paul has argued a lot of things, but the ultimate press, 3 points. The first one is that the law is the measure of judgment, whether one has it or not. It's the law. The holiness of God is the measure of judgment. God's not going to judge me by you and you by me and line us up and say, okay, you're a little better than this one, and put us in holiness order. Who'd be at the first of that line? None of us. There's one place, and it's last place. And we're all in the last place spot. We're in the righteousness spot, only if we're in Christ's spot. And even then, there's no holiness order. There's no righteousness order. There's no, oh, this is a greater believer than this believer. We're all the same in the context of God's judgment because we're all guilty. And we're all the same in the context of God's mercy because we've all been given mercy and we don't deserve it. So the law is a measure of judgment whether we have it or not. Gentiles don't have the law. The Jews did. They're both guilty. Whether they did or they didn't do it. The Gentiles that did it, that didn't have it, they're guilty. The Jews that did it, that had it, but didn't do it, they're guilty. The ones that did it, we're not going to go through that again, right? The second point that Paul argues here is that the law is on the heart of man whether he admits it or not. Every human being knows the holiness of God and knows the existence of God, but we, by our works of unrighteousness, suppress the truth. And one of the greatest works of unrighteousness, as we'll see as we go forward with Israel, with Jews, is that they have the work of unrighteousness of self-righteousness. They have the work of unrighteousness of pedigree righteousness. I'm a Jew. I'm good. The Pharisees, that Jesus would even say in Matthew's Gospel, unless your righteousness is greater than that of the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. What is he talking about, perfection? Nobody can measure up to the Pharisees' lifestyle. I mean, for the love of all things holy, they had the Bible in their face and taped to their heart. I mean, who does that? You might embroider it on a pillow and stick it on a wall, but I don't know that any of you have walked around here with an embroidered John 3:16 in your face. Unless you're at a football game, you might paint it on your forehead. Why and what that means, I have no idea. Or if you're rooting for your home team, Philippians 4:13 might be on your forehead. But the Gentiles do have the law by nature. The Gentiles do have the law in their conscience. The Gentiles do what is required by the law because they know what is right. We all get rewarded for obeying God. Gentiles are a law to themselves. In verse 15, it says they show that it's written on their hearts, and they prove by their consciences that the law is true. The third thing that Paul argued here, this is the final thing, is that the law of God, as it is measured and as it is surely on the heart of every man, is going to be revealed in the day of judgment. So that none of us, listen to this, none of us can lie to ourselves. But even if we do, we cannot lie to God. So as we sit here tonight with our hope surely resting in ourselves, God knows that. And you know, sometimes when we lie to ourselves long enough, we might believe the lie. Beloved, nothing is hidden from Jesus. Jesus knows the sincerity of our hearts, which is absolutely hardly any. Jesus knows the weakness and the frailty of our unbelief. Jesus knows just how small. He said mustard seed because it was the smallest thing that people could see. If you think your faith is bigger than mustard seed, it's not. Your faith is about the size of an electron. And so is mine. What's an electron? It's not a transformer. It's a very tiny thing. But it's not about our faithfulness, it's about God's faithfulness. The gospel is about what God has done to secure the salvation of his people, not what God is offering that we must go snatch from him with all of our best intentions. And nothing can be hidden from God. Why then do we pray as though God doesn't know? Have you ever thought about that? We pray and we don't even confess our sins to him in practice that the scripture teaches us, as Jesus taught us to pray, because we somehow say, well, if we say it, then God will know. He knows. He knows your unbelief. He knows your sin. He knows who we are deep. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And, beloved, there is nothing, nothing, nothing that can take his love away from us. Nothing that can separate us from the love of God who is in Christ Jesus. Do you understand that that's an amazing work of God? If that Jesus holds up the universe by the word of his power, how much more amazing is it that Jesus seals his people by his Holy Spirit? That he indwells us, that where he is, we are. And that where we are, he is. We're not alone. We have the Word of God and we have the Spirit inside. And when we find ourselves in the darkness of unbelief, no matter what it looks like, maybe it looks like marriage problems, maybe it looks like worry and fear, maybe it looks like unbelief, maybe it looks like, you know, we got to take control of certain circumstances, but whatever our unbelief looks like, Christ is faithful. Because if it was up to us, we would never be able to stand in the day of judgment. We would never be able to argue that we obeyed the law because we can't. We would never be able to argue that we overcame our guilt with all the recent obedience because we didn't. We would never be able to argue because of our pedigree or because of our teaching or because of our service or because of who we are. We cannot escape judgment because of what we've done. We cannot escape judgment because of the knowledge that we've gained. We cannot escape judgment because of who we are. We escape judgment because of God's mercy on us and what Christ has done for us. So that we are all guilty. And as we prepare to close this time out, if you look at verse 17, you see, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve was it excellent because you are instructed from the law. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in the darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of the knowledge of truth, then you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? So now Paul's just going to go right to the Jew. And he's going to ask him a whole lot of questions. And he's going to say that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, Jews. Because they did not teach. They stood as light, but they were truly darkness. They stood as beacons of righteousness, but they were really wicked. Not because of the things they did, but because of who they were. And their only hope is the gospel of grace. The power of God, for which Paul said he's not ashamed to profess and to preach and to proclaim, because it is the power of God unto salvation, first to the Jew, then also to the Greek. So that we rest in the sufficiency of Christ as our all-satisfying, powerful Savior. And so in that we rejoice, beloved. And as we leave this time tonight, I pray that we would truly rejoice knowing that we have a Savior that certainly saves, and a Savior that has overcome all the darkness, all the evil, all the sin for the sake of his people. He's paid for it, and nothing, nothing can change it. Let's pray. What a glorious truth. Lord, there's really not much else to be said, except we praise you for who you are. And I thank you, Lord, for your comfort. And I thank you, Lord, for your mercy. I thank you for your grace, Lord, that I could get through this text. And I pray that if I've spoken in error, that it would be revealed to us in our hearts by your Spirit and through your Word, that it might be fixed. I pray that if we've received it wrongly, Lord, that we would satisfy that dissension through prayer and meditation on your Word, that we would see the truth. And I pray, Lord, that we would not come to the table of philosophy and think, well, now, what does it mean about this? For Lord, you were not teaching us about salvation, but you were teaching us about guilt. And we're guilty. Father, you say we're holy before you when we know we're not, because Christ's righteousness has been counted as ours. Because our sin has been put upon him, and you crushed him, and it pleased you, because you love your people. So Lord, let us leave this moment with joy and hope and worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.